All right, good morning, everybody. This morning we'll be in Proverbs 28. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're just going to do verses 1 through 14 is where we'll be today. Proverbs 28, 1 through 14. Tonight, April 28th, 5 to 8, join them for that scavenger hunt here at the church. They're going to be here. Garage sale's coming up, May 3rd and 4th. Keep that in your mind. And also we could use help that night, Wednesday night, setting up, you know, clearing everything out. Thursday, kind of setting up. Friday's the big day and all. But if you want to bring things by that you want to donate to sell, we'll take them, in other words. Men's conference coming up May 17th and 18th. I think May 6th is the cutoff to sign up for that, guys. So get yourself signed up for that if you're interested. Calvary Chapel Grace is putting it on out here at Mazingo, and we get to join them for that. So sign up for that. I think that's it. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Worship has prepared our hearts, and now your word, the seed, is going to be planted, and we pray that it would bear much fruit in our lives, God. Have deep roots, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're getting closer to the end of Proverbs, and the next book is the same author going a different route. It's hard. In our day and age, when we have a good pastor or a good church leader, we love, watch them online, YouTube, whatever. It's wonderful, you know? And then they mess up. And our tendency is to everything they said up until that point is worthless. And that's not true. It's not true. They had a bad day, or they've had a bad season in their life. They've done poorly, for sure. And maybe they never come back, and maybe they never recover, but that doesn't undo everything they did beforehand. I think that's important. I like guys that have finished the race, of course. I like folks that make it all the way through and die a believer. Solid, strong, you know, unfailing. I think that's important. And those are the folks I study and admire and look at their lives and observe, but it doesn't mean that everything they did before that, these other people that fail, it was worthless. I think this is a great example of that. Proverbs is written by the same man that writes Ecclesiastes, who in that book, he describes him trying everything under the sun, every sin going to the nth degree to see if there's a path to happiness other than the path he just shared with his son in Proverbs. Does that undo Proverbs? Do we erase the book because he wrote Ecclesiastes, or do we just compare the two, you know? We've said that many times here, that we're going to be a proverb in someone's life. Where our life is a proverb to everybody. It's either a good proverb or a bad proverb. Either way, we're teaching people, you know, what not to do or what to do. And I just encourage us as we go through this, and then we switch gears, not to say, oh, well, isn't that the guy that wrote that? Why doesn't he follow his own advice? Boy, that's me every other day, you know. I like this chapter a lot. We're only going to get through 14 verses because of that. It's again, shotgun wisdom. Boom, that's it. And then boom, we move to this. But there is some continuity. I can't pull it together for you because I'd be going from 6 to 9 to 3 to, you know, and it gets confusing. So you'll just have to put the pieces together on your own. All right. Verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions. That's our first break. Wickedness, it produces in us this wickedness, not only harm and sin and the necessity of Jesus Christ, but it makes us paranoid. It brings confusion into our lives. Our lives are in disorder. And it causes us to wonder who's out after us, or am I going to get caught? If it's an unconfessed sin, the wicked person is always looking over their shoulder. You know, I wonder if I'm ever going to get found out. I wonder if I covered it up enough, kind of thing. And so there's this constant worry and anxiety. And so I wrote down confusion, paranoia, and guilt that belongs to the schemers of this world. That's part of the fruit of that kind of life. You know, why don't I have peace in my heart? I don't know. Have you gotten right with everybody? Have you made amends? You know, have you done what you were supposed to do in talking to brothers or sisters in the Lord, or enemies even that you've wronged and slandered or what? Have you done everything you need? Or are you still holding on to that and still can't figure out why you're in a knot inside? Knots are fruit from a wicked life, an unrighteous life, sins that are unconfessed and undealt with. What we do have as believers, though, and what's promised to us from God's word is those who live a righteous life. And that doesn't mean you live perfectly. It just means when you did mess up, you dealt with it. You know, you didn't just forget about it and just let time heal all wounds. You did something about it. You talked to the person, you forgave the person, or you asked for forgiveness. You made it public in a sense, and you got it right. That kind of person can look straight ahead. They don't have to worry about what's behind them because it's all been taken care of. I move forward, you know. They're not paralyzed with their guilt. So I wrote down straightforward and confidence and God being their rear guard. That belongs to the faithful. I don't have to worry about my backside. God's got my backside. He says so. All the armor of God, it's all forward facing. Got the helmet of salvation. You got the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the sword of the spirit. It's an offensive weapon, you know. Everything's forward facing. The only time you're vulnerable is if you turned your back, right? God's got our back. He tells us that in scripture. I'm your rear guard. He's also our forward guard, side guard, and all the other guards too, but he's got our back. And a righteous person who's living for the Lord faithfully can just look forward and run. I'm not hindered. I'm not pausing, you know, and making sure no one's after me. The only time Adam ever experienced the fear that he had was after the guilt came. He never was afraid of God until after he ate the fruit. Then he was afraid. And that's when he went and hid from God of all people, you know. That fear comes from guilt. I can get rid of that in my life by being guiltless. I can change that, get forgiveness from people, make things right. God guarantees safety to the righteous. He guarantees that in his word. Verse 2, because of the transgression of the land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Yeah, I had to think on this one for a while, you know, pray about this. What does this mean? Why are there more princes in a land full of transgressions as opposed to a land full of righteousness, having just a few or maybe even one that's a righteous leader? And I think we're seeing that as a play out right here in our country, unfortunately. And I don't mean to be down on our country. I love our country. But we're a proverb. We're a proverb. The further away from God's governing we move, the more bureaucracy we need to govern ourselves. Anybody tired of red tape and layer upon layer of bureaucracy? You know, you've got homeowners associations. We'll start way at the bottom, right? And then you've got city regulations, and then you've got county, and then you've got state, and then you've got federal, and well, in some cases, you've got world, you know? And the further we remove God from our sight and his governance in our lives and the place that we're supposed to be, the more leaders we have to help us because we are ungovernable. But God makes it look easy. I don't need a bunch of rules and regulations to keep myself in line if I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. It's a very simple voice. Yes, no. That's all I hear. Or wait, or go, or whatever it is. Just let the Holy Spirit lead and guide you. And it's a wonderful way to be governed. You know, when we govern ourselves and we allow God to put his input into our lives, that's when we run into problems. That's when we need to set up more rules and regulations in our lives, more legalism, to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow because we can't be governed by the Spirit, simply. In fact, at one point in the Old Testament, it's one of my favorite verses, he says, I want to guide you with my eye, not with even with my mouth. I want you to be looking so steadfastly at me and my heart and my will and what my plans are that when I look a direction, you're like, what is he looking at? And you're guided by his eye. You don't have to be yelled at. Hey, you know, get over to the left. You know, wait, not that far. Get over to the right. You know, I know we're sheep and he's a shepherd and he'll do that for us, but he wants to guide us with his eye. Layers of bureaucracy. Godly leaders are a blessing. They just are. When we have ungodly leaders, even if they believe the right things, if they don't know Jesus, if they're not governed by the Holy Spirit themselves, They're corruptible. They're just mere men and women. They're just mere people, humans that have a sin nature and have a tendency to go dark, not a tendency to go light. And without that governance of the Holy Spirit, their default is to tip over into that side. Godly leaders are vital. Verse 3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. You'd think the poor would understand each other, right? We're in the same boat. Mm-mm. There's always one poor guy that just thinks he needs to be the king of the poor. You know, nothing to offer, just authority. I just want to rule. Matthew 18 gives us a wonderful parable of this. Jesus shares in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Didn't say, I'll give you more time. Forgave him the debt. That's important. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which isn't a whole lot of denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So, this disconcerting verse here. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. And that's a whole sermon on its own, isn't it? I forgive you all your debts. They're all paid for. Go your way. I just want you to have peace in your heart. Thanks. And the one who's poverty stricken, who's been forgiven, turns and shakes the throat of the other man who is owed. I don't know if you can make a doctrine out of this. I certainly wouldn't. But it's interesting that he laid that debt back on the man. It's a little disconcerting. You can't make that a fact. Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. That's what we hold on to. It does cause me pause, though, to read this and say, that's how serious it is when God says you haven't forgiven one another. It's even in the prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It isn't the only time it's spoken of. So I'm not going to make a new doctrine. I'm not going to start everybody telling everybody, well, you're going to hell if you don't forgive people. I'm just saying it's that big of a deal if you don't. God is very concerned with that and does not understand your lack of compassion for one another. When he sees me holding something against somebody else without forgiving them, he's like, how in the world can you do that, knowing who you are? Interesting. Verse 4 and 5. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. There's two types of people here that he's speaking of, those who forsake the law and those who don't. That's it. And he's talking about the law of God, talking about the Lord. We talk about divisions in our country all the time. Racial divisions, gender divisions, economic divisions, political divisions. Those aren't the divisions. Never has been. For the believer, there's only one set of divisions in this world that we're to be concerned with. That's those who believe on Jesus and those who don't. That's the division. As citizens of heaven, there are those who are citizens of heaven and those who are not. That's the division. That may manifest itself in all those other ways that I just described. But the division is spiritual. We're called to this, to be concerned about this. I have a quote from Kidner. He's a theologian. I thought it was really interesting. I love the way he put it. I love people that can say all that they need to say in such, and I don't have that gift, so concisely. He says, without revelation, all is soon relative. And with moral relativity, nothing quite merits attack. So, ergo, the tyrant is accepted because he gets things done, and the pervert because his condition is interesting. Isn't that amazing? You got to think on that and chew on that a little bit. But moral relativity is like, well, there's nothing to go on. There's not enough. It paralyzes us from action against perversion, you know. Here's the scripture. So you wonder what revelation means. I want to give you the passage so you understand. He's talking about biblical revelation. He's talking about the teaching of God's word, the authority of God's word in our world, the power and the authority of the sword of the Spirit, okay? And it's in 1 Samuel 3. It's just one verse. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. It wasn't being shared. It wasn't being taught. It wasn't being adhered to. It wasn't given the place it deserved in society as the moral authority. And when that's removed, there is no moral authority, and all of a sudden it is relative, and there is no action, and we can see ourselves just imploding because of that. Society collapses without the moral authority of God in our lives. In fact, our founding fathers said as much. This stuff works. Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, these things work for a moral society. Without morality, it doesn't work because everything's relative. But that's not what it means. It's a living document. It changes. It fluctuates. It's not what they meant. It can mean this now. It's breathing. It's living. It's becoming more. There's only one living and breathing document, and that's the Bible. It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Every other document is dead. Locked in concrete, steel, made of stone. God's word is meant to work. It moves, it flows through us, it cuts us, we don't cut it. Between the joint and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit, it divides and discerns the intents of the heart. Without that moral authority, we can't succeed. We can't move forward, we collapse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, I brought that into this because what's the solution to our imploding world? Solution is eyes opened. For me to expect a blind man to see on their own is foolishness. It's folly. I see a blind man walking off a cliff and I yell at him, watch out. I can't. I have no sight. The very first step for any human being to start doing the right thing is not forcing it, but a changed heart, believers in Jesus Christ. The most important work anybody in this room, including myself, has to do is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people and let Jesus open blind eyes so they can begin to absorb that light and change from the inside out. For me to expect an unbeliever to all of a sudden live righteously can't happen. They can't do it. It's not fair. They need their eyes opened. They need their ears unstopped. They need to be able to receive the implanted word of God and let him change them from the inside out. In other words, it's soap and a washcloth. You're just washing the exterior. Nothing's changing. In Leviticus 19:14, I put this down. I wasn't sure I was going to share it. I don't know if it quite jives, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's an interesting verse we've heard before, but using it this way is different. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God, I am the Lord. I don't know who would do that. Who stands behind a deaf person cursing them? They can't hear you. It doesn't do any good. You're going the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. I sure hate you. Zero effect, bouncing off of them, you know. Or a blind person putting a block in front of them. Well, I don't know why you tripped. Well, I can't see, you know. We're called to know better as people with open eyes and unstopped ears, to understand that we're speaking to or trying to minister to deaf and blind people. And the very first thing we need to do is to bring them to Jesus. He might touch their eyes, they might touch their ears, touch their hearts and change their minds. Verse 6, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his way, though he be rich. We like to kind of categorize perversity into one area, and it's usually sexual in that sense. Perversity, you're a pervert, you know, kind of thing. Lots of ways to be a perverse person, and it isn't always that. I can be perverse in my business dealings. I can be perverse in my marriage and how I treat my wife or my spouse. I mean, you know, it goes either way. I can be perverse in my child rearing. I can be perverse in how I honor or don't honor my mom and dad, my father and mother, or anybody else. You know, there's perversity throughout. Now he picks on them. Better is to be poor with integrity than rich with perversity. There are perverse poverty people. And there are upright rich people too, but he's picking on this for a reason. He's trying to bring out the point. When it comes to choices, the more urgent matter is whether you have integrity or whether you have perversity in your life. It has nothing to do with whether you have money or not. We spend our whole lives trying to claw out of poverty, you know, afford the car, afford that, try to buy a grape, you know, from IV. We talked about grapes at $6 a pound now and all. Poverty. Oh, poverty. That's the biggest thing. We need to help people that are impoverished. You know, the most important need is integrity. Far more valuable, he says, than whether you're rich or poor, whether you have money or not. It's the integrity. It's righteousness. It's far more important. Waltke says this, the double-dealing rich person first defrauds the poor and the humble and then covers his wrongdoing over by making himself appear righteous. That's perversity, see. Verse 7, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Not much to add to that. But discernment is, I've heard people say, well, discernment isn't a gift. I dare you to find a scripture that tells me that discernment is a gift. No, but it is a gift. I mean, I don't know that it's given to one and not to the other, but it is the gift of God to give to us to have discernment between good and evil, to know what's right and wrong, and to have that discernment enough to follow what's right. You know, way in the Old Testament, I set before you a path, one of life, one of death. Please choose life. That's where they got their slogan from that verse. There's a path of righteousness and there's a path of pervertedness. Choose that path of righteousness. And the son who keeps the law, who listens to God's word and lets God's word teach them, well, that's a blessing. But a son who doesn't hear God's word and follows the companions of the gluttons, and that can be anybody, it doesn't have to be food necessarily, it's just self-indulgence to the nth degree, you know. That's a shame. But discernment comes from God and God alone. There's no other way to have the discernment between right and wrong unless you have the Lord. You need the Lord. Verse 8, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. This is a common thought throughout Scripture. One of them was in Exodus 22, 21, and 23. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, you ought to know better. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, the orphans. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear their cry. He's paying attention to those things. When someone sees vulnerability in another person as opportunity for them, God watches how you're going to react to that. Someone who's open to being taken and someone takes advantage of that, you may win that, The orphan may lose, the widow may be without, you may have it in your bank account or in your pocket, but God saw it. He's going to make sure that gets into the right hands eventually. He says you're just laying that aside for the poor. Proverbs 13:22 has a sort of a variation of this. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. These are laws. These are things that God puts in motion. How they all play out, I'm sure there's lots of different scenarios as to how that happens, how it gets funneled into the right hands, but God is watching, and we're to know that. You know, the money that we have in our accounts, the wealth or resources that we have is for a purpose. It's for reasons. It's not just to accumulate. We get confused about rich too. I want to take a minute for this. I've got some time. A rich person isn't just somebody who has a good handle on their finances. It may appear to the person who's scraping for a burrito at Taco John's, you know. I don't know if they sell burritos or not, but, you know, oh, you're rich. You can just buy Taco John's whenever you want. No, that's not a rich person. That's just a person who's living the way they're supposed to. So don't make that distinction as someone who's, anybody who's not completely destitute must be rich. No, they're just living rightly before the Lord. So keep that in mind. As he mentions rich, it's not just the guy that can fill his tank up in his car when he wants to or when she feels like it, you know, or the other person has to wait. Well, that's just a person who has good financial understanding and has followed God's law and followed his ways on these things. There's nothing wrong with that. Anyway, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. I have a lot on this, but I'll try to make it a little more concise. When a person decides God has nothing to say to them in his word, that's what he's talking about. When you turn away from hearing God's word and then begin to pray, that doesn't compute to God, he says. He says that in his word. His prayer, your prayer is an abomination. You don't read my word. You don't think it's for you. You think somehow you're under some special circumstance where the word that I already wrote down for you to follow, well, that's not for me. That's for that other guy. Oh, dear God, what's my plan? What do you have for me? Well, I wrote it down for you right here. No, that can't be me. I need special circumstance plan. Where's the addendum for JD, you know? No, you don't get, we don't get special treatment just because we don't like what we read a lot of times. I pray to God for help in areas. He's like, well, that's great. Turn to this passage. This covers that area of your life. Well, that would mean I'd have to sacrifice or give up or change direction or not do these things anymore. What's plan B? You pray, you know, I pray. That's an abominable prayer. You've had this happen to you, and you don't even know it probably, where someone asks you for advice, and you tell them, and they don't like it. They say, you got anything else, you know? Or they move on to the next person, they do the opposite, or they do something different. How does that make you feel? As a wicked sinner, a fellow wicked sinner like myself, how does that make you feel already? It's like, okay, then don't ask, you know? Now, our God never makes mistakes, and he never says the wrong thing, and he never gives bad advice. It's always for us. He's not against us. It's always for us to elevate and to move up and to be humble, but to grow and to be closer to him. And when he gives us his very best, which is all that he can give us, I'm giving the most beautiful answer I can give you, beloved child of mine. And you say, I'm praying for something different. Can you give me some? It's an abomination to him. Jeremiah 23:16. This was a tough ministry. We always talk about Jeremiah being the prophet of none because nobody listened to him. He was up against people that were popular prophets. Can you imagine being the one prophet whom God says, I want you to tell him exactly what to do? And you've got hundreds of prophets around you in the land saying, that's not what God's saying. Imagine that was today. Let me give you a scenario, because in Jeremiah's situation, we sometimes distance ourselves from it and say, okay, Yeah. Boy, Israel should have listened to God. It's easy to do that. Israel, the nation, the sovereign nation of Israel, was told, you must, by God, you must go into captivity into Babylon. That's the answer. That's where I'm leading you as a nation. You need to go there until the land has had its rest and we can bring you back into the land. And I will bring you back into the land, but for now, you must go. Imagine if God said that to us as a nation, sovereign nation of the United States. I am taking you into captivity. You have not followed my laws. You've walked away from all my... I'm moving you out. You must go, and I'll bring you back, but until the land has had its time and you have learned your lesson, you can't come back. Can you imagine being that guy that has to share that? And every other pastor in America saying, no, we need to fight for our nation. We need to stand strong. We will defeat the Babylonians. Who are they going to listen to? Babylon, yeah, kill Babylon, you know. That's Jeremiah's mission. He's got to be the one guy that says, I know nobody wants to hear this, but the word of the Lord is this. We're going to Babylon. And then you got the guy next to you saying, don't listen to him. He just hates Israel. He just hates Israel. You should listen to us. Babylon's not going to win. Our God is going to fight for us. He's going to defeat all of our enemies. That's what they were saying at the time. Here's what he says. Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. I would love to say our country is on the rebound and God is for us and going to fight for us. Not if we keep killing babies and think that that's part of it. He'll just have to accept it. Not if we keep letting things go the way they're going. Nope. Billy Graham said this a long time ago, and if you don't respect this message this morning, maybe you'll respect him. He's a guy who finished the race well. He says, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not down on us. I just think we need to turn. Repentance is for everybody. All of us need to repent. Every person in this country needs to repent. At times, daily, you know. Turning back to God is important. Calling your sin, sin is important. Never letting it become just a part of it. Comfortable. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God or the word of truth. We're called to rightly divide the word of truth. We're called, that means we're called to study it. We're called to understand it. There's no excuse if when I read, I just don't get it. Well, figure it out. We need to work harder at it then. You need to spend more time, get rid of the distractions. Can't be lazy about these things. And here's why. Because when you turn away from hearing the law, your prayer is an abomination. You can't just have this custom faith that we like to build around ourselves. I know what God's word says. I don't understand half anyway. Me and God, we got our own thing going on over here. Nowhere in the scriptures. You'll never find that. Verse 10. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Of course, I think of Matthew 18:6 here, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. God warns us about that. Sometimes we are so embarrassed by our sin. We're so embarrassed by the darkness inside of us that we'll go to as far as we need to go to justify it. Anything but confess it. Anything but acknowledge it as a change that needs to take place in my life, to the point where you would cause other people to stumble just to make it look more normal that you do what you do. You have to be very careful about that. It's not okay to do some of the things I tell myself are okay to do, and then encourage and teach other people to do the same thing so that I have a group of people all sinning against God, but we don't have to call it sin anymore because most of us do it, you know, kind of thing. Verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor, who has understanding, searches him out. Financial success isn't evidence of wisdom necessarily. There's a lot of people that don't have wisdom but have financial success. That isn't the proof. Integrity is. And that's what I meant by connecting the dots. A person who has the fruit of the Spirit in their life, poor or rich, they're right. That's correct. That's success. It doesn't make any difference what the bank account says. Very important. But the rich man thinks because he's rich that he's the wise one and can bestow the wisdom upon others. May not be the case. It may not be the case. We need to see ourselves in God's, in light of God's word, and not based off of worldly success. Verse 12, when the righteous rejoice, there's great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. I don't have to add to that, but I will. I think it's interesting that the left has decided, because they've tried for years, decades, to solve homelessness. Have you noticed the evolution in the theology there on the left? To embrace homelessness, to encourage it, to enable it, because they can't solve it. Because their ideas didn't work. Money and money after money didn't fix the homelessness problem. There was a much deeper issue. Homelessness is and always will be, not necessarily a circumstance, but a symptom of a much deeper problem in a person. Sometimes people are without. Occasionally, sometimes people can't, no matter what they've done, cannot seem. That's a rare case, though. There's other issues that need to change in a person's life so that it doesn't do any good. I've tried to bring people out of that position and done everything you're supposed to do. Here's your rent. Here's your place. Signed it. Helped them. Cleaned it at times because they couldn't keep it clean. Done everything. As soon as you step out of that person's life, it just collapses because the root hasn't been dealt with. The problem is not the homelessness. It's a spiritual problem. Seattle, Washington, June 8th, 2020. One of my favorite stories. What a beautiful micro version of society. When Chaz, you remember Chaz? And okay, if you don't know what Chaz is, the acronym stands for Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone in Seattle, Washington. You remember the barriers? They're running out all the residents in Seattle and getting rid of everybody and putting up the barriers and declaring sort of an anarchy kind of communal living thing, Chaz, it was called. They didn't know what it was called half the time. Sometimes they called it CHOP, Capitol Hill Organized or Occupy Protest. Nobody knew. They just were all going to do it right. We're going to get rid of the man. And they had a rape. And they had a murder. And they had, it's only two blocks of Seattle. All theirs. The police said, have it. And they watched. And pretty soon, as they got rid of the man, they got rid of the police, they got rid of all authority, we all just are going to live. The trash piled up because nobody took care of the trash. The feces was everywhere because no one took care of the feces. The violent crimes were taking place. And so they decided, I don't know who they were, but they weren't going to be called mayor or leader. Just they decided to get some guys to rove around with some weapons to do security, a little bit like police officers. And then there was resentment because the police officers, security guards, anarchists with weapons, didn't have any authority to answer to. So nobody could restrain these marauders. Now the guys with the guns are walking around saying, give me your money. It fell apart July 1st, 2020, not even 3 weeks. We went from utopia to the worst dystopia you've ever seen. Man by nature is not good. Man by nature is sinful. And without a saving grace and a savior in our hearts, Without his governance in our lives, our default is to go into dystopia, you know. The righteous rejoice. Oh, when they tore down the barriers and the cops came in and all the people that had been trapped and hiding and huddling in the far basements and corners because they didn't know how to survive or how to get out of Chaz or Chop. When the cops came in, they were hugging, embracing, and crying. Lesson learned? No, but you wish, you hope. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. Verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We've covered it. That's what I meant. Connect the dots. I wrote down simply, a clear conscience is a soft pillow. It really is. You sleep much better when you've done everything you need to do, according to God's word. Verse 14, our last verse for today. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. It's disturbing that he writes that. Disturbing in the sense that I take notice of these things. God put in his word, be careful that you stay reverent, which means without effort and without thought and without a little bit of work, we don't stay reverent towards God. We move away from that reverence. We move away from that respect and authority and honor that he deserves and the worship, the adoration that needs to be there in a believer's life. You'll be happy if you keep that, but that's up to you. But if you harden your heart, if this all becomes religion, the relationship that started turns into a religion and rote and ritualistic, you know, you fall into calamity. Your way up and out of any kind of hardship, depression, or whatever it is that you're in is through worship, through humility. The world will tell you, you know what? You need to know who you are, and you need to respect who you are. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise, you know. That's the mantra. We're telling our kids that all day long in schools. You're special. You're great. You're awesome. That's the worldly way. Look, like it or not, the best way up and out of our sinful nature is down, humility. I know who I am. There's a difference in my tone. I know who I am. Without Christ, that's who I am. I know that person, and I know that anything that comes from me that's not that, it's from him. Stay reverent. Stay humble. Always be in that place, or you're going to fall into calamity, and your heart will be hard. And you won't do anybody any good. We've got to stay in that place. And I pray that for us as a fellowship, that we'd always stay there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Wonderful. We love it. We don't want to go away unchanged. We want to be confronted, encouraged, built up, shown the way, given wisdom, and we've received it this morning. We thank you for that. Our eyes are open, our ears are open. We heard and we received. Now help us to do. To not just nod and agree, but to do now. Lord, we honor you. We reverence you. We know who we are without you, but with you, we won't shy away from the glory that you've brought into our lives. God, what a blessing it's been to submit ourselves to you. What a glorious thing that's happened to us to be born again, to be a new creation in you, Jesus. And we will shine, Lord. Help us to shine in this world. This world desperately needs light in all the dark places around us. God, help us to be those lights, to shine you wherever we go. Not our own reputation, not our own name, but you. God, would you be famous, Lord? Lord, bless these folks as they go today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.